Good morning.
Good morning.
You have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to be in the book of Mark in chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at the verses from 32 through 45. And let me go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with our Bibles open, our hearts open, and our eyes and ears open to hear from you, to see your word of truth. But we do ask you for the Holy Spirit's guidance to give us wisdom and understanding, conviction. We pray for repentance. We pray that you would mold us and shape us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we worship you this morning, in the hearing of the preaching, that your power would be manifest this morning, that you would save souls, that you would heal the weak and the hurting, the sick. Because we believe that you are a powerful God. And as a centurion said that Jesus was not worthy, he was not worthy to have Jesus to come into his home, and that only he needed to hear was the words. Lord, we know we are not worthy. We know we are flesh. We are weak. We are feeble. And we do sin against you. But your word is powerful. Your word is nourishment to us. Your word is healing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that word this morning in our hearing. And so we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As an introduction to our text this morning, I thought it would be very helpful for us to consider our confession and what it says in chapter 11 of our confession of justification. And as I read this, I want you to think about things that have to do with the gospel. Things that mention the blood of Christ, that mention his obedience and his sacrifice, the purpose in that. So as I read this, consider those things. Chapter 11 of Justification, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death, for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Paragraph 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit in time does actually apply Christ to them. Paragraph 5. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Question. Why do we celebrate Christmas? One may have heard the slogan, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And that would be true. Jesus is the reason for the season. And this is what we are going to be reminded of in our text this morning. Jesus came to this earth not so that we could have a holly jolly Christmas with presents and stuffing ourselves with goodies. Jesus came to this earth to die. He willingly sacrificed his life to save the lives of us wretches who had no hope outside of Christ. Jesus came to redeem his people and to free them from the bondage of sin and the curse of death and hell. In doing so, he had to obey actively, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, and he had to obey passively, even unto death. Romans 5:17 through 19 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free grace gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's so easy for us to lose sight of this. We have so many distractions. We need to be reminded of the gospel, reminded of how great the love of God is that He would send His only Son to be sacrificed, to make atonement and peace between God Almighty and sinners. Jesus will attempt to explain this to His disciples. But as we will see, some have their own ideas. They're distracted. And Jesus will then teach His disciples, correcting them of their errant thinking. Let's look at our text. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." He said to them, "What do You want me to do for You?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at Your right hand and one at Your left in Your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at My right hand or at My left is not Mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So let's jump back to those first few verses. Jesus talks about His death and resurrection. Mark begins by telling us that Jesus was, as the theologian and popular country singer Willie Nelson put it, on the road again. And if we remember from last time, Jesus was just about to get started on his journey when the young rich ruler interrupted him and asked him about what he needed to do to get to heaven. Now Mark informs us that Jesus is underway on his journey, that his destination is Jerusalem. Mark makes it a point to tell us that Jesus was walking ahead, put a little distance between himself and his followers. Now, after observing what had taken place with the young rich ruler and the teaching that he gave to his disciples regarding the difficulty of entering into the kingdom of God, we're now told about the emotional state of these followers. They were amazed, and yet they were afraid. What were they amazed and afraid of? Certainly, they had to be discussing amongst themselves this teaching of the kingdom of God, and had undoubtedly seen the young rich ruler leave disheartened and sorrowful. But where did that leave them? Were they in the kingdom of God or outside of it? This teaching from Jesus astonished them, but yet they were afraid. Like a moth attracted to the light, drawn in. But does the light provide warmth, or does it zap the moth dead? Jesus takes his disciples to himself once again. And as he's done before, he prepares them for what is about to happen to him. He tells them they're going to Jerusalem. These events, these things that are going to happen to him, it's all going to go down in Jerusalem. Jesus uses the title, the Son of Man, again, to remind them that as the God-man, it is his human nature that is going to be killed. He tells them who it is that is going to be involved. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. It is this religious order who is going to trap him. They are going to condemn him. They will hold their kangaroo court, and they will reach the verdict they've already set their minds to, and they will pronounce him guilty. They will declare the death penalty and turn him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, because they did not have the authority to carry out the death penalty. So the religious elites will do their part in killing an innocent man. These Gentiles, from Herod to Pilate to the soldiers, mocked Jesus, struck and spit on him, flogged him, and eventually killed him on the cross. So the ruling class had their part in killing an innocent man. Jesus was giving his disciples the heads up of all these things that were going to happen to him. They must take place. His suffering, his sacrifice was required to satisfy, to atone for, to cleanse us from our sins and the curse that we were under. This was the plan. This was the plan from eternity past. God is omniscient and sovereign, and this is the plan he chose to glorify himself to the uttermost, to demonstrate his power and love for us. He was not only going to willingly lay down his life, but he was also going to be raised 3 days later. The Son of Man died and rose from the dead 3 days later. Jesus was leading and teaching his disciples. Could they have understood what it all meant? Not so much. But Jesus faithfully taught them, knowing that he would soon send the Holy Spirit to abide with them, and that the Spirit would lead them into all truth and righteousness, and cause them to recall all the teachings and instructions that Jesus had given them. Now we move into James and John's request. This next portion of script of our text just sounds so odd, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems to be so out of place. Here, Jesus has just finished giving his boys the inside prophetic scoop on what was going to happen soon. And Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed by the religious zealots, be condemned to death, be mocked and made fun of, be brutally beaten and tortured until he was killed. Now this is followed up by two of his closest disciples asking him to grant to them an open-ended request. Maybe it sounded a little like this. Hey, Jesus, we know that you were just talking about dying and everything, but we were wondering, since you won't be down here for us to ask you in person, can we get a blank check? Can you do whatever we ask of you? Can you just go along with our idea and just bless it, since we are good buddies with you and all? Have you ever asked somebody to just blindly trust you? Here's how Jesus handled it. Essentially, he said, "What do you want?" Jesus was not going to make rash promises or vows. He would let his yes be yes and his no be no. Simple. Maybe we should do likewise, instead of going along with open-ended promises. The parallel account in Matthew ascribes this as this request or this proposition to the mother of the two disciples. One commentator wrote that it's understandable for a mother to want the best for her children. Another commentator wrote that it was sheer audacity of her to ask for such a high place, and that it spoke more to the ambitious nature of the mother, trying to gain an advantage for her family. Now in our text, it's the two sons who are asking. It's the two sons who are asking Jesus to blindly commit to their request. Mark and Matthew want us to know that these boys were the sons of Zebedee. And so the mama must have been involved to some extent, if not asking, as Matthew puts it, at the very least coaching and coaxing them along. But let's not overlook the fact that these are grown men, the sons of Zebedee, who are asking. So Jesus, since you are going to be in heaven and all, can me and my brother sit on either side of you? They sought to sit next to Jesus and to be seated in a highly honorable place. And that's not difficult to understand. King Jesus would be on his throne, The closer you sit to the king at the table, the higher honor you hold. Who wouldn't covet a place next to Jesus? Jesus tells these brothers that they do not know what they're asking. Of course, they knew what they wanted, to be next to Jesus and sit in the most honorable places. Yet Jesus was to point out to them that their hearts were deceiving them. They did not know really what they were asking. And they didn't know that their motives were not in keeping with the principles of the kingdom of God. And so to try to ground them and return them to the gravity, to the main point of what he was talking about just a few moments ago, when he was preparing them for his upcoming persecution and death, Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" But what cup is being referenced here? What baptism? Luke 22:20 says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" A little bit later, Jesus would be praying to God the Father in 22:42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." His human nature didn't want to die. His holy nature didn't want to take on sin and be separated from the Father. John 18:11 says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now Jesus is determined. He knows what the cup is. Romans 6:3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now we can appreciate what the cup and baptism that Jesus mentioned meant. In essence, he's asking these boys, "Are you prepared to die, to lay your lives down as I have been sent to do?" And remarkably, they answer in the affirmative. "We are able." Of course, they answered hoping that Jesus would grant their request in the affirmative. Kind of like, "Oh, aren't you the bestest disciples? Okay, you're cute. I'll answer your request." But Jesus answers them by verifying their calling as his disciples would indeed cost them their lives. They would drink his cup and be baptized into death, as he soon would. I was reminded of the movie Star Wars, when Luke Skywalker is trying to convince Yoda that he's ready to be trained as a Jedi. He says to Yoda, "I won't fail you. I'm not afraid." To which Yoda replies in his eerie, creepy voice, "Oh, you will be. You will be." If Jesus spoke in Yoda speak, he might have replied to these boys, "Yes, you will be. You will be." He then concludes by addressing their request and denying it, by stating that those places were prepared for whom they had been prepared for. In other words, Jesus tells them, "You will see me die, and you will follow me into death, and you still Don't get dibs on any of the choicest spots in heaven. Jesus and the kingdom of God is not preoccupied with what positions you attain. There is no pecking order in heaven. There are no ladders to climb. And he would go on to explain this shortly. So in our final portion of our text this morning, he talks about servant leadership. Why does he talk about servant leadership? Well, as you can imagine, once the other 10 disciples got wind of the fact that James and John were making a play for some highly coveted seats in heaven, they weren't too pleased with them. Okay? They were more than just a little upset with them. They were furious. They became indignant at James and John. And this is the second time we find this word in this chapter of Mark. The first use was when Jesus became indignant with his disciples for preventing the children from coming to him. However, Jesus' indignation was a holy one, anger without sin. Here, the 10 disciples are angry with James and John, but not from a pure heart. Their indignation was stained with sin, anger that wasn't 100% in love or holy. They were upset with this political move. Maybe they were mad that they hadn't thought of it first. Whatever the case, they were hot, mad, and enraged. And Jesus could see this rift beginning to form. He took the opportunity to teach his disciples what true leadership looks like. He used the world system to juxtapose the principles of the kingdom of God. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus tells them, don't do that. Don't be like that. Those who are considered the rulers, the head honcho, the big cheese, those Gentiles like to lord it over them. Their so-called great ones exercise authority over them. They use their power over them. They demonstrate who has the authority. They show them who the boss is, who is in control. And this is the way of the world. The world naturally aspires to ascend to the top, to achieve the loftiest positions, to gain power and authority. And then what? To what ends? To exercise the power they gain, to make themselves feel more powerful, and to subjugate those who are beneath them. Jesus tells them that it's not going to be this way with them. He reveals the kingdom leadership principle of servant leadership. Whoever of you wants to be great, he must be your servant, the lowliest of class. But nobody aspires to that. Nobody says, aim for the bottom. But Jesus is calling his disciples to self-denial, to love God first and foremost with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then to love their neighbor as themselves. The kingdom principle of servant leadership fits perfectly into following the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as Jesus summed them up in the tomb. Next, notice how strong Jesus encourages servant leadership. He doesn't just leave it at the servant level. The Greek word for servant in verse 43 is diakonos, the word which we derive our word deacon. However, as Jesus is continuing his thought on what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven, now he takes it to a whole other level. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave. He moves from the respectable word for servant or deacon to use the word doulos. Slave. That's scandalous. That's a loaded term. No one in their right mind would ever aspire to be a slave. Slavery was to be avoided. And if you happened to be a slave, you desired and worked to become a freedman. But Jesus uses this term to highlight the important concept of servant leadership. And in doing so, it demonstrates to us how foreign that concept is to our own ears. So he gathers his disciples around to explain to them that the two disciples who were angling for prestigious positions were wrong. But also, so too were the 10 who became indignant at the two because all of them had a faulty mindset of what leadership and honor was truly about. Their thinking was an error and needed to be changed. Not only did Jesus communicate this idea with words, but he also backed it up with his own disciple. I'm sorry, with his own example. Look at verse 45. And let's appreciate the gospel implication that is so clearly indicated here. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, Son of God, truly God, truly divine, but also man, the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus left his kingdom, his throne, the heavenly glories, his place by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, not to come and reign and be served down here on earth as many had hoped he would be a political and military Messiah, including Judas who would betray him. No, Jesus came to serve. And how and whom did he serve? Jesus tells us plainly that his service was to give his life as a ransom for many. This was his role as the only begotten Son of God sent to this world for the specific purpose of laying down his life as a propitiation, a sacrifice that would satisfy God's holy wrath on sinners. His life would be a ransom to pay for the sins and the curse of death that believers were beholden to in bondage, to set them free. His life ransomed his people and redeemed them. Let's consider soberly the last phrase of our text. Jesus went to the cross, suffered and died, and rose again to bring life to everybody? No, that's not what our text says. It says, for many. My friends, Jesus did not go to the cross to die, to lay his life down and save everyone and ransom everyone. We do not believe Christianity is universalistic, where everyone gets saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a heaven and hell. Jesus came to save the lost. And Jesus is not frustrated in his efforts to save his people. We are not all children of God. No matter how many times people at the Grammys or other award shows make that statement, it's an unbiblical statement. The only ones who are the children of God are those who have been adopted into the kingdom of God by being in Christ, which is by believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins. That is the only way to enter into heaven. And this is the gospel message in our text. This is what Jesus is trying to teach his motley crew. Look at me, boys. This is what it means to be a servant leader. This is what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. There's nothing like it in the world. It is out of this world. Now, deny yourselves, take up your crosses, and follow me. Let's go. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We know that there is nothing that we could have done within our own power, within our own abilities, to merit salvation, to be justified in your presence. And so we are so grateful that you sent Jesus Christ to us to willingly obey you in keeping the law perfectly and to be willing to obey you in laying down his life, substituting for us, taking the penalty of death instead of us. And that 3 days later, he rose from the grave to bring us life, to make peace between us and you. So, Father, we are so grateful this morning. And Lord, if there are those who are here who haven't bowed their knee to you and called you Lord, and if they hear you calling them to repentance, Lord, I pray now that you would grant them the gift of repentance, that they would turn away from their sins, and that they would have faith in you and believe in you for their salvation, resting in the complete work of Jesus Christ, resting on his grace and mercy and love. And so, Lord, we give thanks for all of this morning, and we pray that you were worshipped, and honored and glorified in receiving our worship this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray.